Let's begin by turning to the Word of God, John's Gospel, and chapter 14. John's Gospel, and chapter 14. And here again the words of the Lord Jesus in John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I want to say at the very outset that no matter what you know or don't know about the details surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus, there is one absolute essential element that you and I must have, and that is belief in the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again. As we saw Sunday morning, it is an absolute essential to our faith. Our very salvation in that sense hangs upon whether or not the Lord Jesus comes back. He said right here, as he stood on planet Earth, I will come again. If he were not to come again, if he did not come again, for whatever reason, then his word is not true. He cannot be trusted. And if he can't be trusted and his word isn't true, then we have no guarantee that he's the Savior, no guarantee that our sins are forgiven, no guarantee of salvation or a future at all. But we can trust the words of the Lord Jesus. Every word of God is true. And we can trust what he said when he said, I will come again. And yet notice here in its very simplicity of what he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And if I could just skip that one verse and read it down to verse 3 like this, you believe in God, believe also in me, I will come again. Believe it. And having believed it, enjoy the blessing that comes with the great truth that the Lord Jesus is coming again. We saw this past Sunday as we were together. Some of you weren't here. But that very few people in the past year, that is in 2005, have heard even one message on the return of the Lord Jesus. And that's not to in any way criticize the assembly here. I have found it to be true in most places where I've traveled in recent months that very few people have heard even one message on the return of the Lord Jesus. I don't know exactly why that is. I have my suspicions of why it might be that we have sort of gotten away from the great truth of the return of the Lord Jesus. But for whatever reason, it is one of those all-important truths that we need to know. And as we'll see tonight, we need to understand something of the details pertaining to the return of the Lord Jesus. We will not be able to study the great truth of the Lord's return without getting into some of the details. Now, I mentioned charts earlier, and I've seen what I consider to be good charts, and I've seen other charts. Personally, I find some of them a bit difficult for me to follow. Some people are a little bit better at visuals and graphics and can follow some of the different flow of the charts. Some of them have been a little bit confusing to me. Not only that, we find that there's confusion in general about the subject of the Lord's return and the timing of the Lord's return. I confess as well, as you've ever tackled the subject, that you'll know it's not the easiest subject to tackle, to get all of the details down and the different scriptures that have to do with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps for all of those reasons, we have tended to shy away a bit from the subject. And yet, here it is on the very page of scripture, believe it, the Lord Jesus is coming again. And I have tried to renew that truth in my own heart and life of recent. I have tried, even in my sluggishness getting up in the morning, before I get that first cup of coffee even, before my feet even hit the ground good, to say, perhaps today Lord Jesus, this might be the day that you return. And I'm hoping that the Lord will use even that to rekindle the love of His appearing in my own heart personally once again. Let's look again at another passage of Scripture, two in the book of 1 Thessalonians, one in the first chapter, and one in the last. As I mentioned, the book of 1 Thessalonians, every chapter has a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us of those Thessalonians who had turned to God from idols. They were serving the living and true God, and they were waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Very specific terminology there, and very important in the understanding of the timing of the Lord's return, as we'll see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Dropping in at verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, that is alert, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And listen to this. This struck me the other day as I was reading it. It's one of the great things about the Word of God, isn't it? You read it more and more, and if you, as you well know, you know that there's parts you don't know, and you know that because it's the living Word of God, God can speak afresh to your own heart with passages that you've read hundreds of times. And as many times as I had read this chapter and preached on this chapter, it struck me like it hadn't before, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. What salvation? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, just like we read in chapter 1, verse 10, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And you notice that term sleep, which is also used in chapter 4, speaking of those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. It's a reference. The whole context is to the return of the Lord Jesus. But this is what struck me. It's that little phrase that's used in verse 8, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, you know, in that Roman and type of thinking, that military type of imagery that's used, that the helmet was something that was used to protect the head. In the Scripture, the helmet speaks of that which protects the mind and the thoughts. Listen, he's saying here that the helmet is the hope of salvation. It is the Lord's return in that context, that ultimate salvation when He comes to deliver us, that is to guard our minds and thoughts in this world in which we are living, in these times in which we find ourselves. So that as we move throughout this world in our capacity, whatever we do in our daily life and experience, and as things confront us, and as the problems and all of the rest of it, there's something that guards our minds that we are to take up and put on. And it is the hope of that salvation which will be realized when the Lord Jesus returns. Do you have your helmet on? Is your mind being guarded with the great truth of the Lord's return? It's a wonderful truth. And so we want to turn to one other passage in Scripture, the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And we want to read beginning in verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Should read one other verse of scripture. We back up to the chapter 19 of the book of Revelation and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we want to think tonight about the timing of the Lord's return. And what I have here is a very basic chart. And you probably have seen something like this before. You may not be seeing all of it now. I may be having the same problem Cassidy did on the screen. Just bear with me 1 second. Let me try one little adjustment here. Well, we'll have to go back to our technical department. Sometimes the devil's in the details. Today, I came in just to make sure everything was right, put it up. Everything worked fine, but apparently now we're having a little bit of a technical problem. So we'll just try to see if we can get along anyway without everything that's on the bottom. What you can't see on the bottom underneath here, there's another row of text that goes along here. I'm going to have to try to just briefly illustrate it for you. This is a premillennial scheme of world events. I'm going to explain that terminology as we move along. We find that we are living in this age that's indicated by this cross as the church age. Now, I want to say 3 things about this particular view. I'm going to mention a couple of other views, but I want to say a thing or two about this particular view. I want to say, first of all, that I stand unapologetically for this particular view of Scripture. I don't feel it necessary for me to have to apologize to anybody, because I believe this based not on what some man said in the 1800s, not on what some man said in the 1900s, but upon what I find taught in the Word of God. While I say I stand on this unapologetically, I believe I hold this belief not ignorantly. During my years, I'm not the Bible scholar that some men are. I have not studied as much as some have. I haven't been to the schools that many men have, but I've read a good bit in my time. And I am familiar with the other views of Scripture. I've examined them enough to see what they stand for, and personally have rejected those particular views. I want to say, third, I hope I stand and hold this belief charitably, because I do realize that there are true believers in the Lord Jesus that do not see the Scripture the same way on this particular thing like I do. And so I want to say that I hope I hold it charitably, and I know with some of my experience with some of those men who view Scripture differently when it comes to prophecy, I can say as God is my witness that I have been more charitable to some of them than they have with me and with their view rather than they have with mine. But one of the things we'll have to face is that the absolute fundamental is that we believe the Lord Jesus is coming back. But you don't have to do much reading or studying or listening to realize that not everybody agrees on the exact time any of that. So we want to keep that in mind. We're living in this age indicated by the cross, which is this age of the church. The next great event that's going to take place on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. He's coming for the saints, according to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. He's coming in the air to receive us unto himself, to raise those that are asleep in Jesus, and to catch us up together to be with him. I want to say one other thing that might be of interest to you. It's about this word rapture. Sometimes people will tell you, well, you know, that's not a good word to use. It's not even found in your Bible. Well, that's only partially true. The word rapture isn't found in your English Bible, but neither is the word Trinity, and we use it all the time. But it's only partially true because of this, too. If you were to get a Latin Bible, it wouldn't mean much to you, and it wouldn't mean much to me. But I had a recent experience. I knew that this word was found in an old Latin Bible. It comes from the Latin term for rapture. If you had an old Latin Bible, you'd find the word in there. And recently when I was in Birmingham, Alabama, there's a young man that I know there who teaches Latin. He graduated a number of years ago from the Air Force Academy out in Colorado Springs, same place where Jamie Hull is from. Was in the same assembly with Jamie for a number of years. And he teaches Latin in the town of Birmingham, Alabama. If you can imagine people in Alabama learning Latin, what an interesting thing that is. But anyway, that's another subject. But I asked him, I said, Bill, I have always said this. I've heard it to be true. Can you verify that it is true? And he came out to the meetings and he brought me a couple of copies and showed me the word as it was in the Latin Bible. So that word, don't let anybody try to snow you by saying, well, you know, that word rapture is not even in the Bible. It comes from a Latin word, not the Greek, and it means to be caught up suddenly, to be snatched away, to be taken up. That's what the word means. During this time, which you can't see on the bottom here, I apologize for that, that there is a time that the Bible calls a period of tribulation. You read about in the book of Revelation, which seems, as best as we can tell, to last for 7 years. It is more indicated by the half times, the 3.5-year periods, but that is an indication that if it's 3.5 years in there, that's 3.5 and 3.5, 7 years, also by what we find in the prophecy of the book of Daniel. After that time of tribulation, the Lord Jesus is going to return with the saints. We read about that in Revelation chapter 19. He's coming then to the earth. He's coming then in power and glory. He's coming then in judgment, with a sword proceeding out of his mouth to smite the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron. That will inaugurate this period that you can't again see under the bottom here, that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, that thousand-year reign that is mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, after which the judgment that occurs at the end, that we also read about, will occur. And the period following that will lead up to the great white throne judgment and the new heaven and the new earth. So that's basically a premillennial scheme of world events. Now, very frustrating. As I said, the Lord's return, first of all, is premillennial. Now, what that means is the word that we read in Revelation chapter 20 for 1,000, this word millennial, as you know, that word comes from that Latin word that means 1,000. And when we say the Lord's return is, first of all, premillennial, that means he's coming before the 1,000 years. Before the 1,000 years. There are two other major views, and we don't even need to see the bottom of it. The top of it will tell enough of the story. That other major view that is probably widely held by more than the third view is what's called the amillennial view. The amillennial view, by the way, if you take an A and put it in front of a word in the Greek language, it makes the word a negative. For instance, you have the word Gnostic. That means knowledge or a person that can know. If you put an A in front of it, it's an agnostic. That's a person that says you can't know. You have a person who's called a theist. If you put an A in front of it, that person is an atheist. And so when you have the word millennial, if you put an A in front of it, that's a person who says there isn't going to be a literal millennial reign of Christ. Now, let me just say something. This is a very widely held view, and one of the reasons I'm burdened to teach on the truth of the Lord's return and to try to get us to see the scriptural details concerning it is because there's a lot of resurgence of this view recently. You'd be surprised if I named some names, some very, quote, popular people in Christendom out there, in Christian world, that are teaching this view or that have switched to this view and who are now castigating those who hold the premillennial view. There's quite a few names that you would know. This view says that not only is there no literal kingdom, there is no future for the nation of Israel as a nation. That all the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament have been now absorbed by the church. That all of this stuff about a future for Israel is not going to take place. It relies very heavily on spiritualizing portions of Scripture. Now, some of you, if you're pretty solid in your understanding of the Lord's return being premillennial, you might scratch your head and wonder, well, how in the world can they ever come up with that stuff? I mean, we just read in Revelation chapter 20 about 6 times about 1,000-year period. Well, they'd be the first to tell you that the 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. And they'd be the first to tell you that whatever kingdom is there represented, we're living in it now. That Christ is now seated on the throne, and that throne is the same as David's throne. And he's ruling and reigning in his kingdom now, and Satan is bound. And as somebody said, if he's bound now, he must have an awful long chain. But as weird as it might sound to you, and as difficult as it is for me to swallow, there's a whole lot of very well biblically educated people who hold and teach this particular view. And you need to be aware of it. And you need to know, as we trust you will, to give you some biblical basis of why this is not the accurate view of Scripture. There's another view that is not quite as popular, at least it wasn't quite as popular up until recently, a post-millennial view. And the post-millennial view said that Christ was going to come after the kingdom was brought in. Now, this view had at least a bit more of what I would call scriptural basis to it. It was based primarily in passages of Scripture such as you read about in Matthew's Gospel that said that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached into all the world, and then shall the end come. And so the post-millennialists, which particularly in the couple of centuries ago and last century was really prominent, they said that the Lord's going to come after the kingdom is brought in. The kingdom is going to be ushered in by the preaching of the gospel and by social change. Now, what happened as a general rule in the past 100 years was that the gospel kind of got forgotten and the social change took the prominent part. Societal change, political change, social change. This view has been revived recently, and you find it under a title called Reconstructionism. And there are many, particularly in the modern charismatic movement, who hold to this type of view because it ties in closely with what they call dominion theology. Dominion theology. That the Christian's responsibility, particularly in the United States, you'll find this, is to take over the world and society and rule it and reign it for Christ. That's going to bring in the kingdom, and then Christ will return. But once again, I believe, as we accurately understand the scripture, you see, this view here, let me tell you something else about this particular view. This is a view, in my opinion, this view is the view that you come to, if all you read is the scripture. And all you do is take what the scripture says. I mean, if you will hold to a literal interpretation of scripture and you read that passage there and you understand that there's no reason why the Lord can't reign for 1,000 years, literally upon this planet, He said He would. And if you read that He's going to come in power and glory to touch down upon this earth and set up His kingdom, you have no problem understanding why that wouldn't take place. In other words, this is what I call the natural view. If you just read the scripture and accept it at face value and literally interpret it, I believe this is the view that you will naturally come to, a premillennial view of the reign of Christ. I apologize again that you can't see the chart that well. Not only is it a premillennial view, but what we want to look at is to see that it is also, and we're not going to have time to look at this tonight, a pre-tribulational view. Now that's very important. There are people who believe the Lord Jesus is coming and His coming will be premillennial before the kingdom. He will set up a kingdom. There will be a kingdom and it'll be 1,000 years, but not everybody believes that He's coming before this time of tribulation that will come upon the earth as is defined in the book of Revelation. And I want to give you some scriptural ammunition, some scriptural basis of why that the Lord's coming is premillennial. Now, we won't need the chart for this, so let's think for a moment about details. You may be saying to yourself, you know, Brother Larry started out tonight good. He said, you know, the most important thing is that we believe the Lord Jesus is coming, and I believe that. Why bother with all the details? And that's a good question. And we want to look at what the scripture has to say about that. I want to give you some reasons the scripture says of why details are important. Turn with me to that passage we've looked at and we'll look at again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll fix you. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 what part of the problem was? Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks roughly, as we read in the book of Acts chapter 17. He preached there in the synagogue. There were a number of people saved. As often was the case, Paul had to leave town very quickly. And he left them behind. He sent others back to check on the new church that had began there at Thessalonica, those believers who were behind. And he found out that they had some questions. They had gotten hold of this truth of the Lord's return, and they got hold of it so good that when they did, they wondered what is going to happen to those of our own who have died. The Lord hasn't come back yet. And we've had people who've died. What's going to happen to them? So Paul wrote to them to give them details concerning the Lord's return. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, in verse 13. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or go before them which are asleep. And this is what will happen, he says. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And he goes on to describe an order of events. We which are alive and remain, in verse 17, should be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so on. Details. Details are important. The order and the timing of those details was important because it cleared up the ignorance that they had concerning and surrounding loved ones that had gone on. What would happen to them when the Lord came back? And what order would transpire of the Lord's return and so on? And so details are important for that reason. Now, after he wrote them that letter, they had another problem. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And this is a real important reason to know something of the details surrounding the return of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As he wrote to them in chapter 2, look at verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, you've got to remember that at this stage of the New Testament church, things were still not totally solidified. And by that I mean, not all the Word of God had yet been written. What had been written had not all yet been copied out for everybody to have a copy like we have the privilege of. There were still New Testament prophets in that day that spoke, and when they spoke, it was a means of revelation from God. So he says, don't let anybody deceive you, either by spirit or by a word or some letter as from us. There were a lot of letters written in the first and second century that are not scripture. There's a big controversy. Well, I hope it's more of a controversy than what I've seen, but there's a big to-do now, just this past couple of weeks, about the Gospel of Judas. It's been discovered, or a fragment of it's been discovered, a very ancient fragment. And the Gospel of Judas says that Judas didn't betray Christ, that he was Christ's closest friend, and that Christ asked him to turn him over to the authorities, so that the whole thing could come around and he could be counted as a savior. And Judas basically got a bad rap. And so the Gospel of Judas is a complete twist on what the true Gospels say. And there's all kind of scholars lining up saying, oh yeah, this is a real thing and it's great and all. Well, the church rejected that years ago as not being scripture. So there are all kind of letters that were written back then. But he says, we don't want anybody to deceive you by any means in verse 3. That day shall not come except. And then he goes on to list details for them. What must happen before that day occurred? So you see, details are important because of deception and deceivers. And by the way, someone mentioned to me the other night, I don't remember if it was Morris or not, it may have been, somebody mentioned to me, do you think maybe part of the reason why we've shied away from the teaching concerning the Lord's return is because there have been so many date setters out there, so many false teachers, and undoubtedly, that's weighed into it. I mean, I remember back, you remember 88 Reasons Why? Christ must return in 1988. And then when he didn't come in 88, the fellow wrote another book, 89 Reasons Why. He must return in 89. And then the book, 1994. I got one at home, a copy of it, that thick. I mean, the man that wrote that book is still on the radio. He's got hundreds of stations all around the United States and around the world, still teaching, and he wrote a book that thick to say why the Lord Jesus was coming in 1994. And he didn't come. That man went on Oprah, talk shows, interviewed, and everything else. And you know what effect it had? It discredited, in many people's mind, prophetic teaching and teaching that had to do with the return of the Lord Jesus. Because he was nothing but another date setter. Now, how these people get around scripture, no man knows the day or the hour, and come up with stuff like, well, you can't know the day or the hour, but you can know the month and the year. Give me a break. But that's part of what discredits things. We need to know details because there are deceivers and there are people that are deceived and there's deception out there. Listen to what the Lord said in one of the great passages. And you men and women who study the scripture, one of the passages you need to get nailed down in your thinking at some time or another, not saying you have to jump on it this week, but sometime or another, is Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that which we call the Olivet Discourse. It's a major prophetic section of scripture dealing with the return of the Lord Jesus, and you need to understand at least its basic outline what it's teaching and the timing of what's mentioned there. But what I want you to note is simply this. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said as they asked him in verse 3 this question. His disciples came to him when he's on the Mount of Olives and said, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world or the end of the age?" Listen to the first thing the Lord Jesus said. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." The very first thing he said, they said, when will these things take place and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the Lord Jesus says, "Be forewarned. Beware. Don't let any man deceive you." And then he goes on to give them very particular details about what would happen in that time. Some of them are particular, some of them are general, but he gave them a lot of details about what would occur. One last passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. That great resurrection chapter. Verse 20, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So you see, here, when he is telling us about the resurrection, not only of his own resurrection, or of the Lord Jesus' resurrection, but of the order of resurrection events, he gives us a brief sketch and an outline. Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and so on. And so it's important to understand the details of Scripture for a number of reasons. You remember those disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke's Gospel, when they walked along the road there with Christ, and you remember that, let's look at it if we could in Luke 24, and we'll close with this, Luke chapter 24. Verse 26, "As he rebuked them, he said to them," in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in to his glory?" You know, they tended to remember, as we know the Jews did, and think about the kingdom that the Messiah was supposed to set up. And they tended to neglect the parts of Scripture that had to do with his suffering. That's what tripped them up. They focused on the kingdom of Christ, and they neglected the parts that had to do with suffering. The church today, in one sense, has rightly focused on the sufferings of Christ, but in another sense, has neglected the part that has to do with the coming kingdom of Christ. And so we need the balance of Scripture, sufferings, and the glory that should follow. And we'll trust the Lord in the days ahead as we're here together, Lord willing, will help us to gain that biblical perspective about the return of the Lord Jesus and to be able to understand the details so that we won't be confused, so that we won't be deceived, so that we won't be led astray, and so that we'll be able to effectively put on that helmet, which is the hope of our salvation, concerning the Lord's return. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for those words of the Lord Jesus and how refreshing they are in that sense. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also." The words in one sense couldn't be simpler. "I will come again and receive you unto myself." And in another sense, they couldn't be full of more meaning and hope and promise. And oh, we think of how that chapter starts. Let not your heart be troubled. We live in a world that is filled with trouble. We ourselves experience trial, difficulty, tribulation of every sort, pressures. And yet the great hope that is to guard our minds and hearts is the return of the Lord Jesus. May it be fresh on our hearts. May it affect our lives. May it cause us to live in a very different way. And we give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus.